Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together tonight to worship you, to study your word, and to look at this chapter that regards your wisdom in its relationship to our wisdom. We pray that you would grant us grace and understanding that we might put into practice the things that are taught in your holy scriptures. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read a passage that I expected him to mention in this chapter, but I didn't see it. I might have overlooked it, but I didn't see it in here. It's Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The distinction that is made there in Deuteronomy, of course, between secret things and revealed things, I think has an application to some of the things he's talking about here. He's dealing with something that may be slightly different from that, but still I think that that can help us understand it. We're talking about God's wisdom and ours in chapter 10. And the first thing he does is he makes a distinction between incommunicable and communicable attributes of God, which we've done before in this class and other places. What is the difference between incommunicable and communicable attributes?
One class belongs only to God, and the other class is attributes that we share with God.
Okay.
To the degree that he allows us to.
Right. Okay. And can you give me an example of attributes that fall into both those categories? No, that examples of those things that are in each of those categories, not fall into both, but in each of the categories.
Incommunicable, eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, and
omnipotent. Okay. Okay.
Man.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he said omnipotent, and later on he said omnipotent in the communicable.
He did.
Okay.
He did. He's talking about the fact that God does share a certain amount of power with us. If you're looking for a good definition, you can go to the Shorter Catechism, the definition of God. God is a spirit, and then you've got the incommunicable attributes, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then the communicable attributes, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He doesn't do that because he's an Anglican. So he doesn't subscribe to the Westminster Standards, but he does understand the principle quite well. And so that's a simple explanation of it. He goes into more detail. He talks about a few more things than that. Just basically, any of the omnis obviously belong only to God, because we're not all-powerful, we're not all-knowing, we're not everywhere present, and those sorts of things. We are mutable, we're changeable, so his immutability, his inability to change, is something. And he mentions, he lumps together God's self-existence and his self-sufficiency under God's independence. The thing that would describe us would be dependent. We are totally dependent upon God for every single thing. And the simplicity of God. This is one of those concepts that may be a little difficult to grasp. When we talk about God being simple, what we're getting at here is God is not at war with himself. Okay, you and I sometimes, there was a joke when I lived in France. The joke was, if anytime you've got two Frenchmen, you've got four opinions. And the reason was, you could easily convince yourself in either direction. And I was in meetings where that seemed to take place quite a bit. So we can convince ourselves in one direction and then turn around and convince ourselves in the other direction. But the simplicity of God means that there's nothing in God that is in conflict with any other aspect of God. So that he doesn't think one thing one time and then turn around and think something else another time. Does that answer the question about simplicity?
She kind of bristled when we were going through this and talking about it. She said, well, God's complex. He's not simple.
Well, I just said, how about, you know, simplicity, you know?
Yeah.
That does.
You see the idea there is there's no conflict. Oh, obviously, God is infinitely greater than we are, and we cannot comprehend him. And yet he is simple in the sense that there is nothing in him that conflicts with any other aspect. So, well, what that means is his love and his wrath are not in conflict with one another. They're both self-consistent. Even though from our perspective, sometimes we have a hard time understanding that, but his love and his wrath are both totally consistent with his simplicity. Okay, so he communicated some things to us, and the way that he goes about describing that, state your in your own words what it means to say that man is made in God's image. That's a question. What does it mean that man is made in God's image? There is an effect. The fall brings a major effect to that. But here's the important thing. The fall of man into sin does not cause man to become less than man.
Yeah.
Okay. We still are in the image of God, though fallen.
Right.
So we can't say that the fall caused us to become subhuman or non not in the image of God in some way.
But he does say when we come in Christ, he is renewing that
right.
aspect
right.
in us.
Right, he is. So what is that aspect he's renewing in us? What's he renewing in us in terms of Christ?
Sanctification.
Okay, godliness. Just basically, the term is godliness. We were created in the image of God to have fellowship with God. So we were created responsible beings, able to serve God. And then when we fell into sin, we became captive to sin. So that now, though we can serve God, we don't. By nature, and we need to have that renewed in us, that so that once we're born again, then the Holy Spirit enables us to begin to serve God through faith in Christ. Before that, here's a question. I don't know if he actually deals with it in this. Can an unbeliever please God?
No.
Okay. All right. And that's really what's happening here is we're being renewed so that we're enabled to please God. And growing godliness, and that only comes through the work of Christ. All right. So the term he boils everything down to is godliness. The moral qualities were lost in the fall, in the sense that man was morally upright, and now we are perverse by the fall, by nature. Man was a being who would choose to serve God before the fall. Now man is a being who chooses, left to his own devices, chooses not to serve God, to serve anything else other than God. And so those moral qualities were lost. It's defaced. I used the illustration in the past. You all been around me long enough, you've probably heard this numerous times. When I was in Boy Scouts, I used to carry a camping mirror with me in my wallet. It was about this big. It was made out of polished metal. They used to sell them. And it had a canvas cover over it so that it wouldn't get marred. Well, you put the canvas cover and you put it in your wallet and you sit on it for however many years or, you know, for however many miles. And then you take it out and you open it up, and what my mirror ended up becoming was a mirror on the outside, but right in the very center where the canvas cover rubbed against it all the time, all of the shininess was worn off so that it was just a big brass center that didn't reflect anything whatsoever. That's an illustration that I use often to describe the defacing of the image of God in man. We're still, you can see around the edges, we're still the image of God, but the very heart, the very center of all of that is defaced so that we are sinful and we don't reflect that image like we ought to. Okay. Okay, he asked, the question is asked in the study guide, and we're really actually talking about this already, and see if anybody has anything else you want to add. What does the statement mean? God is at work in Christian believers to repair his ruined image by communicating these qualities, the communicable attributes, to them afresh. Okay, all right. So, having said that, read 2 Corinthians 3:18 to us, please. And somebody else, Colossians 3:10. Caleb, Colossians 3:10.
But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Okay, thank you.
And have put on the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator.
Okay, all right. So this and some other places in Scripture talk about the renewal that is being done by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The image that we're being renewed into is the image of God, but it is found perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Scripture sometimes talks about our being renewed in the image of Christ. And so we are in the moral qualities and the spiritual aspect of that. We're being renewed so that we resemble Christ. And what's often said in Scripture is knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Those are the things primarily that we're being renewed in. Okay. He talks about how wisdom in the book of Proverbs is personified, and how as the woman wisdom, she speaks to the simple. This is simple men, not simple God. It's a different use of the word simple here. Those who really need to learn from her. She speaks to the simple, and there's some things that she has to say about what she offers to us. Let's see. They've got a question here. What is the main thrust of the quotations about wisdom? In the old book, it's on page 90 and 91, and in the new books on page 100 and 101.
Well, it's the most desirable thing that there is to pursue.
Okay. And, all right. Okay, so basically the first nine chapters, he points out here, yeah, it's the basic thing to pursue. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. That's really that's the goal of the first nine chapters of Proverbs, is to let the simple, the young man, the others who need this understand you need to pursue after wisdom. What are two prerequisites that need to be met in order for us to actually pursue wisdom or to get wisdom?
Learn to reverence God and learn to receive His Word.
Okay. All right. What happens when either one of those fails? I mean, well, obviously there's a short answer, but give me a longer answer. What happens when either one of those fails? When you're not reverencing God like you ought to, or when you're not receiving the Word of God?
Getting a false wisdom.
Okay.
Or it's a tainted
The problem is, it ends up being not centered. If you're not reverencing God, it ends up being centered on anything other than God, and therefore it's idolatry. And so the wisdom is an idolatrous wisdom. Whether man is the object or goal or anything, or some philosophical idea of wisdom, if it's not centered on God, then you're ending up with an idol of wisdom. And if you're not receiving God's word, then you're going to the wrong source. You're trying to find wisdom through other books or other writings, and therefore you'll end up with, you end up with idolatrous wisdom, basically, because you're outside of the Word of God, and you're not seeking to be conformed to the image of God, and therefore you're going to end up with a false kind of wisdom that you will attempt to conform yourself to.
One of the Proverbs, wisdom is a principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and all you're getting, get understanding. Mm-hmm. And then another proverb backs that up and says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom,
right,
and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding.
Right,
and
right.
That's what he's talking about. Go. How do you get knowledge of the Holy One?
Yeah, yeah.
What we're doing tonight.
Which is very, very similar when you put it together. That's what Jesus said to Thomas when Thomas said, Lord, show us the Father. And he said, have you been with me this long and you don't understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So understanding who Christ is and looking to Christ, we understand what God is like. We understand what that wisdom is. But if we go out, if our goal is something other than that, then you end up with the golden calf or a false idea of Greek wisdom or philosophy. Okay, so then he talks about everybody ought to be reading Scripture, which I thoroughly agree with. He mentions the prayer book, Cranmer's prayer book, which takes Anglicans through the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament twice. McShane's Bible reading calendar takes you through the Old Testament once in a year, the New Testament and Psalms twice. It's a similar type of thing. They don't mention that in here, but it's. I'm going back through it again this year. I really enjoy it. I go back to it quite often. William Googe, read 15 chapters regularly each day, and that's laboring. I mean, you're applying yourself to that. Googe was, yeah, he was. Well, some of these guys, it's like Luther, I think, is the one who famously said that he's got so much to do, he couldn't begin this without 3 hours of prayer.
Yeah.
Priorities. We've got, he mentions in this chapter how Christians in our day really don't spend the time in the Word of God that we ought to. That we find time-wasting things that we can do all kinds of other things for. There are people who could tell you every character in all the Star Wars movies and what they did. And I think I saw the other day that when you add up all the hours of all the Star Wars stuff that's out there, I don't remember how many, 187 hours or something of all kinds of stuff, and that includes cartoons and whatnot. And they could do that. If you took that amount of time and you took that intensity and that effort and studied the Word of God, you'd know it a lot better. So yeah.
And I love reading the Word, and I do it every day. But I have that personality where when I read something like this, I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm definitely not doing enough.
True.
I should be in the Word. But then reading 15 chapters a day is...
Yeah.
We starve to death.
Yeah, don't.
You probably would. I mean,
yeah, but right now you're eating lettuce, so it's not going to make a whole lot of difference. You know, there's not a whole lot of cooking, right?
So, yeah, he makes burger patties.
All right. No. So, but I understand what you mean.
I'm not trying to.
No, as much as we do, we always feel like we can do more. That's true, and we can. I mean, ultimately, we can do more. We just don't. Sometimes we have a tendency to put our attention on other things that are not as edifying.
Reading novels.
he asks, what sort of thing is God's gift of wisdom and what effect does it have on man? In the book. And then he gives an illustration here, and I assume the illustration is the same in both the old and new book about the train station. Same illustration about... Okay, all right. Somebody distinguished between the thing about the train station and driving a car. That those are the two illustrations he uses in this chapter. What's the illustration about the train station that he's getting at there?
You see the mastermind of what all was going on in this movement and having a relationship with each other, but driving a vehicle, you have a clue of just what's next to you.
Right. Okay. And what's the problem with people? I love the way he went about showing this. What's the problem with people trying to have the train station view?
You think you can see the end from the beginning? Do you think that you have become like God? That you know what he's doing and what he's going to do down the road and all of that? And that's where we got into Deuteronomy 29:29 and the idea that God's ways are not our ways, not our ways, that sort of thing.
Right. Yeah. I think he really has put his finger on an extremely important, a very really key idea here of what's wrong with people who seek wisdom the wrong way, or who think that what they're looking for is wisdom that God will grant them, and it's not what God's going to grant them. They're really looking for the secret things of God, essentially. And so what they try to do is to figure out what God is doing with every single little bit of providence that happens to you. In other words, you could obsess over, why did I have that flat tire? Or why was so-and-so late for that meeting that, you know, I got there for and they weren't there? You know, what's going on? And you could actually drive yourself insane trying to put all the puzzle pieces together in the way that God does. Now, God knows that intimately, has ordained all of that intimately, to the extent that there's nothing that surprises him. I even heard today, for example, this was just an offhand remark by a church historian who said that at one particular point in the 1600s, there were some Reform folks who were put into prison with a bunch of Anabaptist folks at the same time. And so the Reform folks were basically amusing themselves playing cards in the prison. And the Anabaptists got after them, saying that what they were doing was sinful and wrong. And so one of the Reform guys actually wrote a tract on the fact that playing cards was not sinful and was not gambling because God ordained the fall of each card before the foundation of the world. But when you try to figure that out, you can't. Now, God obviously, actually God did that, but you cannot figure that out. And it would drive you insane to try to understand, why did God do exactly what he did and the way he did it?
Now, he mentions, though, that on occasion,
yes,
God will allow you a little glimpse into his providence.
Absolutely.
When a certain principle is really right there, it's a biblical principle, you know, idolatry is a good one. If you've got something that really becomes an idol and he whacks you and takes that away from you, there's a pretty good chance you can understand
that. That's a clear, yes. It's not that the entire world is completely inscrutable, but by and large, we live our lives in a world that we cannot fully comprehend, and we just need to recognize it because we're not God. Okay. He says that the book that we need to go to understand this is the book of Ecclesiastes. And I appreciated his approach to Ecclesiastes. I thought it was very good. So what does he say about Ecclesiastes? What's the approach that he gives here?
Well,
starts off with two options of what the preacher is trying to convey, that the cheapness and nastiness of life, or the impossibility of finding happiness under the sun.
Okay.
He said the second one's closer to the mark.
Yeah.
But that's not it either.
Right.
Well, if, even in, well, in Ecclesiastes 2 or 3, I mean, I might be wrong, but probably. He says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can have enjoyment? And then I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift of man.
Okay. So what he's getting at here then is the idea. He basically says Ecclesiastes is a sermon, which is really good, with an application at the end of it. The sermon is a sermon that from his perspective, and I think he's probably on the mark here, is showing how spending all your time trying to understand God's intricate workings in the world simply won't do. That's not the kind of wisdom God grants. And so he's showing what happens when you look for that secret wisdom of God that God is not going to reveal, how frustrating that is and how that'll drive you practically insane. You will not get that wisdom and it will drive you nuts. He does give... So what's the point that he says that we ought to be... He says that's the kind of world we live in. We live in a world that we cannot understand. We simply can't. We know. So what do we know that's important to help us live in that world?
His answer there reminded me of the answer to question number one. To glorify God and do it forever.
Right.
At the end of Ecclesiastes. And because he said, Becky was saying, those life pleasures are gifts from God and stuff overall.
Mm-hmm.
And rest in him and trust in him. That's,
and enjoy.
Yeah. Okay. All of those things are true. I mean, that's exactly what he's going at here. If you try to understand the world in the same way that God does, you can't, and you will be frustrated, and you will never arrive at a conclusion, and you might end up actually killing yourself from the frustration. You need to rest and trust in God. And know that he's in charge, even if you cannot understand the things that he's doing.
Stop trying to figure it out and obey him and trust him.
Doug Wilson did a thing years ago when he said, you know, life is a can of peaches, but only Christians have a can opener. I would modify, after reading this chapter, I would modify that and say not every Christian has a can opener. Because if you're trying to discern the secret things, you know, you're not going to get into the can of peaches and enjoy God's gift to you.
Right.
I mean, when you are able to rest in his providence and anxieties fall away and all the concerns and, you know, then life is sweet.
Right. Right.
I guess to have a balance too, not just to be oblivious to, because there's things he gives us the seasons for planting. There's things you have to have figured
sure.
out.
Sure.
But to be... They say if you obsess, and there's people that have done that, obsess with, there's a reason for this, I've got to find it out. What, like you mentioned, why did I have this flat tire? Well, good luck with that. Because it could be something that you missed, an accident, and it could have been something that didn't happen because of the 15 minutes it took you to change that tire.
Right.
Or it could have been something more personal. It's like you were in a hurry, and maybe that's what hit it. Yeah, you slow down and realize that you can't, you know, always be this, that. I mean, you know, just, you know,
yeah.
Trust in him to do the, you know, purpose and thank him that you had your jack and everything and whatever. Or it could have been somebody else that's totally not even somebody that it was their turn to come and he's working on them to come help you change that tire. I mean, you go crazy trying to figure it out, but there, you know, that balance of, well, knowing how to change. change your tire is good. You figure that out.
Right.
Right. So there's got to be balances, but not the obsession.
Yeah.
The trust in him.
No, you're. Yeah, I think you're explaining it very well. In the book that I've got, it's on page 94, right, almost in the middle of the page. What the preacher wants to show him, and he's talking about the young man, is that the real basis of wisdom is a frank acknowledgement that this world's course is enigmatic. That much of what happens is quite inexplicable to us, and that most occurrences under the sun bear no outward sign of a rational moral God ordering them at all. Okay, so he's saying that, you know, that is what it looks like. That's what, from the outside, that is what it looks like. Which is why atheists go nuts, because they always talk about the problem of evil. If God is a good God, then why does he permit evil and all this kind of stuff? And the answer is that God is God. He just simply, this is his world. This is the way he has ordered it. And we cannot understand every single thing that he does. He has a purpose. And his justice is seen in the punishment of evil. And his grace is seen in the forgiveness of those who turn to him through Christ. But beyond that, it's harder to figure out why did this particular little detail happen in this particular way. Okay, let's see. He has... Okay, the thing we don't want to do is to think that life is senseless and then therefore has no value. And so he talks about what we were talking about, living in such a way that you just derive the pleasure from the things that God has allowed you to do. Okay. Without becoming, without falling into the, did you catch what he talked about sloth? There, the one of the seven deadly sins of the medieval church, sloth. How did he describe sloth? Pardon me?
Not meditating on God's word, not spending time with the Lord?
No, he had an actual definition of sloth.
Forbidden joyless apathy of spirit.
Yeah, that. And yes, it does result in, it does come from not spending time in God's word. That sloth is just... like a lot of folks today, where they just, you know, say whatever to everything. They have no desire to do anything, and that it comes very close to this. The life is meaningless, and therefore, whatever, doesn't matter what I do. Well, if it doesn't matter what you do, then it doesn't matter to you if I kill you, you know. And if I do kill you, then on what basis can you tell me not to do that? So, you know, you get into those philosophical arguments with people. If they have no external standard other than I don't feel that life has any meaning, then I say, well, I don't feel that your life has any meaning either. I think I'll kill you as a result. And obviously I can't, because there is an external standard that tells me I cannot do that, and that's the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Okay. He says you can find this in Christian circles today. This is the next, in my book, it's the next to the last section. It's on page 96, which would probably be like page 106 or so. Maybe, I'm not sure. But it goes this way. Symptoms are personal spiritual inertia combined with critical cynicism about the churches and supercilious resentment of other Christians' initiative and enterprise. Behind this morbid and deadening condition often lies wounded pride of one who thought that he knew all about the ways of God in providence and then was made to learn the bitter and bewildering experience that he didn't. And so there are, what he's getting at, I think he's probably right, there are some folks out there who think they've got it all figured out, and then the Lord shows them, no, you don't. and they become very bitter.
Anger at God.
Yeah, yeah. I do know a lady who, and this comes from bad theology can add up to all kinds of things. I know a lady a number of years ago who prayed and prayed and prayed that the Lord would heal her mother. She was an older woman who had never married, and all she ever did was take care of her mom, and she was really close to her mom, and her mom died. This lady prayed and prayed and prayed, Lord, heal my mother. She believed that God would do it. She was absolutely convinced God was going to heal her mother, and her mother died. What happened at that point was this woman became angry with God, and it sent her off on this bizarre tangent of coming up with and just coming up with her own theology, essentially, where she was the center of everything. She actually ended up believing that the Lord revealed to her that she personally, individually, was the bride of Christ. Nobody else was. And she got really upset when the elders in the church and I confronted her over this sinful departure from Scripture. It was a long time ago.
It happens in different degrees to people. Mm-hmm. But what the sin is in it, I think, is this narcissistic self-focus idea that it's all about me. Mm-hmm. This happened to me, and now, woe is me, I'm the victim, and all of a sudden things get really bad in relationships mm-hmm. because of that thing.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Okay. What is the type of wisdom then that God will, according to Ecclesiastes, what's the type of wisdom that God will bestow upon those who seek Him and seek His Word?
Kind of touched on, I guess, you have to seek it in humility and reverence.
Mm-hmm.
Reverence, humility. And He bestows on you a sense of peace and trust, faith. Where you really understand or comprehend your total dependence upon Him for everything. And okay. You realize you're in good hands and you quit worrying.
Okay, yeah. The way He puts it, yeah, you've explained it very well. The very last section, toward the end of that first paragraph of that section, as we have seen, it is not a sharing in all knowledge, but a disposition to confess that He is wise and to cleave to Him and live for Him in the light of His Word through thick and thin. Okay, so that's the type of wisdom that we're really talking about. That's probably His definition of what it means to receive the wisdom of God, and it simply is to know God's in charge and to trust Him, essentially.
Next paragraph talks about the effect that gives wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
It makes us more humble and joyful and godly, quick-sighted as to His will and resolute and going above it and less troubled.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
The New Testament tells us the fruit of wisdom is Christian quietness, peace, humility, and love. And the root of it is faith in Christ.
Okay. Okay. All right. So, and the last sentence there is a wisdom that will bind us to Himself, a wisdom that will find expression in a spirit of faith and a life of faithfulness. So that's what that's the fruit of the type of wisdom He's going to give us, growing in faith and growing in faithfulness to God. Okay, anybody have a question or comment about what we've seen here? Anything further you want to talk about in this chapter?
Becky and I went to see a documentary night before. When was it? Night before last. It was put on by Nate Wilson and one of Doug Wilson's brothers, I guess is what it was.
Mm-hmm.
It was called The Riot and the Dance. And it's a, okay. and it's a nature documentary, except beautifully filmed. I mean, the cinematography was unbelievable, and it went all over the world. But it was from a Christian perspective, not an evolutionary, atheistic perspective.
Yeah.
And it was really neat. And it ties into what we're talking about. The riot is lions killing zebras. I mean, you know, mm-hmm. the riot mm-hmm. of life is death because of sin. We fell into sin, and death jumped out at us, and it's part of us. But, and it did a big deal about snakes. And they show all kinds of neat snakes and then some really bad guys. I mean, redneck.
Yeah.
And, but he pointed out, we know that when this all culminates, the child can play by the cobra's hole and put his mm-hmm. hand in the adder's nest and all, you know, all that kind of stuff. All of that stuff will go away. And the dance is the beauty of it. It's just mm-hmm. you just sit back and look at the beauty of God's creation.
Yeah.
There's a riot out there, but there's also beauty out there. And that's wisdom. I mean,
yeah. yeah.
See, if you see that.
Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight, about your wisdom and its relationship to the wisdom that you grant to us through the Scriptures and through Christ. And we pray that you would bless us to seek the right kind of wisdom, wisdom that comes from trusting you no matter what, in the midst of all things. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.